All right, John 14, starting in verse 23. Here we go. Jesus answered him, "Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. I have said these things to you while I am still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I am coming to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I am going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you this before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us be on our way." Let's pray. God, we thank you for the word that you've set before us this morning, for the Gospel of John, for the work of Christ, even in the midst of betrayal. I pray that you would speak to us here this morning, that you would override anything I have to say, and that you would speak, that your Spirit would be with us, would be guiding us, would be gathering us together, and building us into disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So our passage this morning, once again, is from the book of John. Once again, it's coming from the lectionary. So we've been following the lectionary during this Easter season. And the context, so with the lectionary, we jump around some. But the context here is important. Jesus is talking to his disciples pretty much right after Judas has left to go and betray him. Okay, so if you remember last week, Pastor Steve was working with chapter 13, which comes right before chapter 14. And in it, Jesus washes, he gathers his disciples in the upper room, he washes their feet, he eats that last supper with the disciples, and he tells them that one of them is going to betray him. And then he kind of quietly indicates to John that it's going to be Judas. The other disciples don't know any of that. And then Jesus hands Judas a piece of bread. Satan enters Judas, and Jesus tells him, "Do quickly what you're going to do." And Judas leaves, and we're told it was nighttime. Okay, but although Judas left, it seems that the rest of the disciples, they stuck around, and they've got some questions for Jesus. And they probably have some questions because right after Judas left, Jesus started talking about how he's going to go somewhere that they can't go. He's going somewhere where they can't follow. And he starts to sort of give his final instructions. He says, "I give you this new commandment, love one another." That's how they're going to know you're my disciples, is if you love one another. So I just want you for a minute to just kind of picture the scene. Okay, Jesus has this really, really intimate dinner with his disciples. Really intimate, where he even washes their feet. So if you can think about what it means for him to wash each of his disciples' feet and just sort of the intimacy that dinner had. Okay, so he washes their feet, and then he offers them his flesh and his blood symbolically through the bread and the wine. And he does it in such a way, it's so meaningful and intimate that's a meal that the disciples would repeat over and over again, that we as a church still repeat today. So this is like a really sort of, I don't know if you can picture the scene, but it's just this intimate night of the disciples with Jesus. And then towards the end of this, you know, as they're eating, suddenly Jesus tells Judas, "Do quickly what you're going to do." And Judas just gets up and leaves. Okay, and John knows what's going on, but the rest of the disciples, they don't know where he's going. So this is kind of mysterious. Like, they think, well, maybe he's going to do some business with, with the money or something like that. And then after he leaves, Jesus tells them, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." And then he tells them that he's only going to be with them for a little bit longer, that he's going somewhere where they can't come, and he gives this commandment to love one another. So if you can picture it happening in the scene, it's easy for us to judge, and a lot of times we look at the disciples and we say, how could they not know what was going on? Jesus has been teaching them over and over again about what was going to happen. But if you think about it in the moment, in that scene where they're having this intimate dinner with Jesus and then it sort of takes this weird turn, you can see how maybe the disciples might have a few questions for Jesus. And they begin to ask him questions. And Jesus starts to deal with the questions. And he deals with them in the way that he always deals with questions that people ask him, by answering them, but most of the time answering them in a way that is completely different than the person asking them expected. So the person who's asking asks a fairly straightforward question, and Jesus talks for a little bit, and in a roundabout way, he gives this answer to the question, but it's not really the answer that they were looking for. And so he's been doing that. And that's the way that Jesus answers our prayer sometimes, right? In a roundabout way, in a way that we weren't even asking for. But that's what happens. And so Jesus is dealing with these questions. And the lectionary, you know, we're basing our text on the lectionary, which gives us the text, and it leaves out the question that Jesus is answering in our passage this morning. And it's a question from Judas, not from Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus, from the other Judas, the disciple, the other disciple, one of the 12, the one that did not betray Jesus. And to set that up a little bit, Jesus is answering another question. And if you look in verse 19, it says this: "In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me, and those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them." Okay, so Jesus has been saying this in response to one of the disciples' questions, and this gets Judas thinking. And Judas says, "Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world?" That's his question. How is it you're going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus, what are you talking about? Are you going to give us some special Jesus glasses or something like that so we can see you and no one else can see you? What is going to happen? He's looking for some clarity about what's going to happen. What he's doing is he's taking Jesus' words seriously, and he's trying to figure out what they mean, which is really what we should all be doing. Taking Jesus' words seriously and trying to figure out, okay, well, what does this mean? What does this imply? And so he has Jesus there, so he just asks him, what do you mean we're going to be able to see you, but the world is not going to be able to see you? What do you mean you're going to reveal yourself to us, but not to everybody? And what we read this morning is Jesus' response to that question. And Jesus begins by explaining who it is that's gonna see him and who it is that's not. Who it is that he's going to reveal himself to and who is in the rest of the world. Who the us is and who the world is. And so the us, the disciples are, if you look at it, those who love me. He says, those who love me will do what I command, will keep my word. And those who love me will keep his word. And I think that's a pretty great way to describe discipleship, right? Those who love him keep his word. Being a disciple of Jesus means loving Jesus and keeping his word. I mean, it's pretty simple, but there's a lot of depth there. And so that's how Jesus defines. He starts to answer this question. Those who love me will keep my word. And on the other half of it is the world. Whoever does not love me does not keep my word. So this is the difference. These are the people who are going to have Jesus revealed to them are those who love him and keep his word. And the rest of the world, the people who are not going to see him, are those who don't love him and those who don't keep his word. Simple statements, but statements with deep implications. What does it mean to love Jesus? Well, at least part of it means keeping his word, obeying his commandments. And what are his commandments? What is his word? We find them all over the Gospels, all over the Gospels. But the most recent place that we've heard one of his words, one of his commandments, is just back in chapter 13, which I already mentioned this morning. 13:34. "I give you a new commandment that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." This is how people are going to know that you're my disciples. This is how people are going to know that you love me. This is how you keep my word, by loving one another. Love one another in the way that Jesus loved us. Love one another in the midst of our sin, before we even deserve it, right? Before the other person deserves it. When we explicitly don't deserve it, when we especially don't deserve it, still love one another. Sacrifice for one another. Lay our lives down for one another. Show grace and mercy to each other. Give ourselves to one another. Feed each other. Heal each other. Forgive each other. These are the things that we see Jesus doing throughout the gospel. That's the example of love that we have from Jesus. And Jesus' new commandment, the word that disciples are to keep, is to love one another and to do this. If you are my disciple, then go and do this for one another. And those who do it, those are the ones who are going to see me. This is good stuff. It's challenging stuff. This characterization of discipleship, it also reminds me of an interaction that Jesus has with Peter towards the end of the gospel, after the resurrection. You might remember Pastor Steve talking about it a few weeks ago, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But in John chapter 21, starting in verse 15, you don't have to turn there. I'll just sum it up. But after eating another meal together, after the resurrection, Jesus asked Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." And he says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus tells him, "Tend my sheep." And he says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he says, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus tells him, "Feed my sheep." Here we're told, "Those who love me will keep my word." Well, Jesus had a special word for Peter. If you love me, then do this. And it's a word that goes right along with the commandment that we're given to love one another. The way that Peter was called to love the others around him was in a position of leadership, in a position of shepherding, in a position of caring for the sheep. And of course, we know that Peter went on to do that, and he became one of the main leaders in the early church. And he kept Jesus' word because Peter loved Jesus, because he was a disciple. And Jesus revealed himself to Peter. And getting back to the heart of the question, how will Jesus reveal himself to the disciples but not to the rest of the world? Look back at verse 23. "Those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." He says, "We will come to them and we will make our home with them." By "we," Jesus is directly referring to himself and the Father. "The Father and I will come to you and we'll make our home with you." But I think he's also talking about the Holy Spirit. If you look back up at verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever." That advocate is the Holy Spirit. "This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you and he will be in you." This is exactly what he's talking about in our verse in our passage in verse 23. "We will come to them and make our home with them." This is the Holy Spirit who's going to come to the disciples, who's going to come to the church and make his home with the disciples and with the church. And so we've got some Trinitarian action going on here: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you know that as Christians, we worship a triune God. We worship the God who is the Trinity, a God who is three persons but one essence. We don't worship three different gods. It's not one God with three names. It's one God, three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's dangerous to get a theology nerd like myself going on Trinitarian theology, so I'll try to keep myself under control. But let me talk about Trinitarian theology for just a couple of minutes. Bear with me for a little bit. The Trinity can be a difficult thing to grasp. It can be messy. The idea of the Trinity can be messy, can be problematic even sometimes. But I want you to think about the Trinity, okay? Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want you to think about that as sort of a language that the church has used for the last 2,000 years to talk about God. This is kind of the language that we've been given to speak about God. Ultimately, God is beyond description. You know, we can't nail down God and say this is what God is and this is what he's not. He's the great I am. He's the one who will be what he will be. He can't be sort of nailed down and defined by us. But talking about the Trinity has been one of the ways that's been really helpful for the church and are really beautiful for the church to talk about God. Imperfect, but important. And it's sort of the best we've been able to do. And so let me talk about it for a minute. When we talk about God the Father, we're usually talking about God as the creator of the universe. God as holy other than the created world. This eternal God, the great I am. The God who had to shield Moses' eyes as he passed by so he wouldn't kill him. Okay, the God to whom Jesus prays. And so when we talk about God the Father, we're often talking about sort of the majesty of God. We're talking about the largeness of God, the otherness of God, the non-createdness of God. And those terms apply to the Son and the Holy Spirit too. But when we talk about the Father, that's really sort of the language that we use as Christians. That's really the way that God reveals those types of things to us, is through this God the Father. And when we talk about the Son, obviously we're talking about Jesus, right? We're talking about Jesus. And we tend especially to talk about mercy and grace. We talk about the movement of God into creation. We talk about salvation. We talk about revelation, right? Through Jesus, God revealed himself to the world. And we see Jesus as like a priest, as someone who God connects us to God through Jesus. And Jesus points us to God. And again, these things apply just to God in general, but we tend to talk about them especially when we talk about the second person of the Trinity, the Son. And when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we tend to talk about God's work in humanity. We talk about wisdom. We talk about fire. We talk about inspired responses to the grace of God. Really, what we're talking about when we talk about the Holy Spirit is we're talking about the church. And out of all this Trinitarian stuff, this is what I really want to get at. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, when you hear the Holy Spirit, when you see the Holy Spirit in Scripture, what we're talking about is the church. What we're talking about is God's people. In the creeds, in the early church, before the Bible was even compiled in its fullness, the church wrote these creeds, and they're sort of the most basic statements of belief for Christians. This is what it means to be a Christian. We believe this and this and this and this. And the creeds were broken up into three sections. There's talk about the Father, talk about the Son, and talk about the Holy Spirit. And in the section on the Holy Spirit, that's the same section where the creed describes the church. So you can't really talk about the Holy Spirit without also talking about the church. And you can't talk about the church without also talking about the Holy Spirit. The two go hand in hand. Also think about the book of Acts. All right, the book of Acts is just full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is all over the book of Acts. And what's Acts about? Anybody? Anybody read Acts? Acts is about the establishment of the church. Okay, Phil's got it.
Acts of the Spirit.
Acts of the Spirit. There you go. See, that's exactly my point. Some people call, it's technically called the Acts of the Apostles, but a lot of people call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit because it's the Spirit moving amongst God's people, forming the church, gathering them together, making them one, and sending them out into the world. That's what Acts is all about. It's talking about the movement of the Holy Spirit. So the church and the Holy Spirit go hand in hand. And I think we see that here beginning in John. Here Jesus is talking about God's next move. Okay, Jesus has just been betrayed by Judas. What's going to happen next? Jesus is going to be crucified. He's going to be resurrected. And here Jesus is telling the disciples what's going to happen after that. He's talking about the movement of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was sent into this world to reconcile God and humanity, to reveal God to humanity, and to bring about salvation. But Jesus does that work, and he goes and he returns to the Father. But he doesn't leave us orphaned, he tells us. He doesn't leave us without God. Instead, he leaves us, he sends us the Holy Spirit. He sends us the Holy Spirit, the advocate, the helper. Look at verse 25. It says, I have said these things to you while I am still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. He's talking about Pentecost. He's talking about all of the events in the book of Acts. He's talking about the movement of the church. He's talking about us. Sorry. He's talking about us, you and me, the gathering that we're having here right now. We are the church, right? The people who are sitting here, we are the church. The church isn't the building. okay, these beams and, you know, the weird popcorn ceiling. That's not the church. The church is us. It's not a piece of property. It's not a place where you go. It's the people that gather together. That is the church, right? We are the church. And it's the Holy Spirit that gathers us. It's the Holy Spirit that points us to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that shows up when we gather to worship. It's God making his home in us. It's God himself in person, in the person of the Holy Spirit, revealing himself to us. That's what happens when the church gathers. That's what happens as we love one another. God makes his home in us. The Holy Spirit lives in us. And God reveals himself to us through that Holy Spirit. Which, by the way, means that gathering for church is a really, really important thing to do. Gathering for church is really, really important. I can't tell you how often I hear people say things like, well, I'm a Christian, but I just don't really do the church thing, you know? Like, that's just not really me. I don't do church. Well, since I sort of became a pastor and went, you know, people ask me, what do you do for a living? You know, I'm at the store or whatever. People say, oh, what do you do? I say, I'm a pastor. Well, people always say, I'm a Christian. I just, you know, I don't really go to church. I don't really do the church thing. That's just not really for me. You know, I'm a Christian, but that, you know, I like this idea of God and Jesus and all that, but I just don't really do the church thing. Okay, I hear all the time, like on a weekly basis. Just last week, someone told me this. He said, I figure, you know, I've got my Bible at home. I can pray at home. So, you know, I don't really need the church. I just do my thing at home. That's what people tell me. You don't need the church. I mean, there's so many things wrong with that mentality, with that statement, that it's hard to even know where to begin. But first of all, the church isn't a service that you order when you need it, right? The church isn't like a pizza place or something like that. It's not like, you know, oh, I need some pizza, I'm going to go get some pizza. And they say, oh, now they deliver pizza, so I don't have to go to the restaurant anymore. I can just eat my pizza at home and don't worry about it. That's not the church. That's not how the church works, right? Because we are the pizza, right? That doesn't make that much sense, but we are part of the church. At least I hope that we are. We are the church. So don't say things like, is the church going to do this? Is the church going to do that? Or, you know, this church doesn't do enough of this, or this church doesn't do enough of that. That's you. You should say, we don't do this, or we don't do that. We need to do more of this. We need to be more welcoming. We need, you know, new carpet. I don't know, whatever. We need a printer that works. We, not the church, not the church that serves me that I just go to and show up and listen to. That's you. Like, that is you. You are the church. We are the church. We are the church. And so if you make the decision that, you know, I'm just not going to go to church anymore, I'm just going to do my own thing with God from home, that's not the same thing as, like, canceling your cable service. It's not the same thing at all. I don't need cable anymore, I'm just going to cancel it. What you're doing is you're basically excommunicating yourself. You're saying, I no longer take part in that gathering. That's not me anymore. I am no longer part of the gathering. And what you're doing is you're removing yourself from the body of Christ. You're saying, I'm not going to be part of the movement of the Holy Spirit anymore. That's just not for me. I don't want to be a part of the Holy Spirit. You're removing yourself from the presence of God. This is where God gathers his people at church, in the gathering of his people. That is the church. And so, you know, when you pull yourself out of that, when you say, I'm no longer part of that gathering, I'm just going to do my own thing from home, well, you're missing out on the third person of the Trinity. That's where the Holy Spirit is. That's the expression of the Holy Spirit is the church, is the gathering of the church. And so when you take yourself out of that, you're removing yourself from the presence of God. And some of the more sort of theologically astute people might be thinking, well, you know, what about the difference between the visible church and the invisible church? And what they're talking about there is, you know, the idea that the church membership role, so if we went and looked at all the people who are members of this church, you know, might not match up exactly with, you know, God's book of life. Might not match up exactly with who is actually a Christian and who's not. And I'm sure that's true. But there's no abstract, non-physical, imaginary, disembodied church. It's just, there isn't one. That's not how it works. There's no sort of idea of church. The church is the body of believers. The church is us. It's the people who gather here together. It's a group of people. It's the relationships that we have with one another. It's the love that we have for one another. And the church is messy sometimes. Sometimes it's ugly. Sometimes it's full of drama. The church makes mistakes, and sometimes it hurts people. And within the church, there are politics, and there's hierarchies, and there's all kinds of ugly stuff in the church. But in the midst of all of that ugliness, and by the way, that ugliness just goes along with human interactions with one another. Everywhere humans gather, those things happen. But in the midst of that ugliness, the Holy Spirit moves. And in the midst of all that in the church, there's love and there's reconciliation and there's self-sacrifice and there's grace and forgiveness and friendship and support. Okay, the church is made up of people who are messed up, right? It's made up of tax collectors and lepers and prostitutes and fishermen and Pharisees and all the people that we're taught not to like. Okay, it's made up of social workers and salespeople and addicts and nurses and convicts and security guards and college students and firemen and, you know, whatever else. The church is made up of just regular people. It's real broken people who have been claimed by God, who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, and who gather together to pray and to worship. That's what the church is. And where that beautiful but ugly mess happens, that's where the Holy Spirit dwells. And that's where God reveals himself to his disciples. And that's where we keep Jesus' word. Gathering as a church is an absolutely necessary part of the life of the disciple. That is the life of the disciple. You might have a Bible alone by yourself in your room, and you might think that it's not necessary to gather as a church to be, part of a Christian life. But that's just not how it works. The Holy Spirit moves, and that movement is the church. And so don't take yourself away from that. It's just foolish and ridiculous to think that the church is not a necessary part of the Christian life. And if you don't believe me, I can talk to you more for another hour about it later. I got a little more for you. Verse 27. Let's continue in the passage. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I'm coming to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I'm going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you this before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us be on our way. There's a lot going on here, and I'm not going to be able to cover it all or do it justice, but let me just start out this way. I think John wants us to compare the relationship that we have with Jesus with the relationship that Jesus has with the Father. Does he follow that? The way that Jesus loves and obeys the Father, that's the way that we are supposed to love and obey Jesus. Okay, there are parallels of these two relationships, the relationship between Jesus and the Father and the relationship between us and Jesus. There are parallels all over the place in the book of John, but let me just point out one or two. Look at verse 31 again. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Okay, what are the disciples supposed to do? They're supposed to love Jesus and keep his word, right? That's what we were just talking about. Love Jesus and keep his word. What is Jesus doing? He's loving the Father and he's keeping his word. Loving the Father and keeping his word. Jesus is the way to the Father for us. I'm sure you guys have heard the passage, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, right? We've all heard that. That's from the same chapter. That's from chapter 14. That's in verse 7. And it goes on. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Okay, Jesus is faithful to God the Father. And we are to be faithful to Jesus. And of course, we can't do that on our own. We can't just be faithful to Jesus by ourselves. And so God sends himself yet again in the form of the Holy Spirit, in the helper, the advocate, who can help us be faithful to Jesus in the same way that Jesus is faithful to the Father. The Holy Spirit teaches us everything and reminds us what Jesus had said to us. The Holy Spirit helps us to love Jesus and to keep his word. The Holy Spirit moves us and inspires us and transforms us so that we can love Jesus, so that we can keep his word, just like Jesus loves the Father and Jesus keeps the word of the Father. And so in this way, we're sort of caught up in the movement of the Trinity, because we've got Jesus loving the Father and we're loving Jesus, but it's the Holy Spirit who is helping us to love Jesus. And so we're kind of caught up in this movement of God's love for God's self. We're invited in. We're invited to take part in this relationship within God's self and to be made holy, to become part of God's outpouring of love into the world. Because that's what it means to love God. Remember, to love one another, to sacrifice ourselves for one another. And in this movement, we're granted the gift of peace with God. That's what Jesus says. I give you my peace. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give it as the world gives. This is the peace that Jesus has with God the Father. That's the peace that he's giving to us. The peace that Jesus has with God. He's giving it to us. And when you hear that word peace, think of the Hebrew word shalom, the word for peace that we talk about in Hebrew, which is just a rich word. It means completeness, wholeness, peace. That's the kind of peace that God gives us. And so our relationship with God is repaired. It's made whole. It's made complete. It's made peaceful. In the midst of a turbulent world, in the midst of a world where we human beings are about to crucify Jesus, in the midst of that world, Jesus gives peace to his people. We have peace with God. Our hearts don't need to be troubled. Our hearts don't need to be afraid because we have peace. And the last thing that Jesus wants to make sure his disciples know is that although he's allowing the enemy to overtake him here for a moment, he's not submitting himself to the enemy. Although he's about to be crucified, although Judas, who we're told is filled with Satan, is the one who betrayed him, Jesus is allowing this to happen voluntarily, not in submission to Satan, not in submission to the world, but in submission to the Father. Jesus is the one who tells Judas to do what he's going to do quickly. He's the one who is laying down his life voluntarily. And it's not because the enemy has some sort of control over Jesus or has defeated Jesus. It's because Jesus loves and obeys the Father. It's because Jesus loves and obeys the Father. And when Christians do the same, when we allow the world to take advantage of us, which we're called to do sometimes, when we allow ourselves to sort of forego worldly pleasure, when we pass up on opportunities that the world would see as great opportunities because we're Christians, when we don't take what's rightfully ours, when we don't take vengeance when we deserve vengeance, when we forgive each other sins, when we forgive people who have done things wrong to us, when we allow ourselves to sort of submit to things in this world that do us harm, we don't do that in submission to the world itself. We do that in submission to Jesus, who calls us to do those things, who calls us to turn the other cheek, who calls us to give of everyone who asks of us. We do that in submission to Jesus. The relationship that Jesus has with God the Father is the relationship that we are to have with Jesus. Love, obedience, submission. And when we love Jesus in the same way that Jesus loves the Father, we keep his word. And when we love Jesus and keep his word, God makes God's home in us and reveals God's self to us through the work of the Holy Spirit, who teaches us everything and reminds us of the words of Christ. The Holy Spirit who forms us into a body, into a church, into a gathering of people who worship and pray and love one another. And that's what we're here to do. That God is loving us through that church, coming to us and making his home with us. That is how God reveals himself to us. And that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And that's what and who we are here as the church. For the last 2,000 years, the church has gathered together in worship and in prayer. And at the center of that gathering has been a shared meal. a feast. The same kind of meal that Jesus had with his disciples right before he taught them all the stuff that I've been talking about this morning. It's a meal that forms us. It's a meal that identifies us. In that meal, we consume the flesh and the blood of Jesus, and in turn, the flesh and blood of Jesus consume us. It unifies us as a body. It reminds us of the words and the teachings and the work of Jesus, and it challenges us to keep those words and to continue that work, to love one another, to submit to one another, to sacrifice for one another, to treat each other as Jesus has treated us. And so this morning, we're going to gather around that meal once again. And it's a gathering that's inspired and driven by God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to invite you to stand, to come and to take the bread and the cup. And together as a church, as a body of believers, as disciples of Christ, we're going to partake in the body and blood of Jesus Christ and pray that God would reveal himself to us through that. So I invite you to come.